Grace, we're thrilled that you're all here to worship with us. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through this book of the Bible. And let us remember afresh this week that these words that we have before us are God's words given to us, and we should hear them and receive them by faith. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Yahweh sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, drink from his cup, and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock and herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you and of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against Yahweh.' And Nathan said to David, 'Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned Yahweh, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, it is not lost on us that your righteous standards are unyielding and immovable. It's not lost on us, as we saw last week, that there's no such thing as harmless sin. Father, forgive us for finding the intrigue in the tale of David and Bathsheba without the conclusion that sin harms us. That choices that we've made and thoughts that we've thunk, deeds we've done in secret, will all be exposed. Father, many of us come here this morning, both dreadful and fearful of exposure and desperate for exposure. Desperate for the work of the cross and the grace that you have to be poured out over us and in us. And yes, Lord, even through us. So come and speak to us that we might hear. Come and move us that we would no longer remain in the sin we hide so comfortably. Father, come and speak. Come and move. Come and be grace to us. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we left off last week, David has lusted, he's deceived, he's conspired, he's murdered, and he thinks by his conspiracies and actions that his sin is now hidden, that his fear can dissipate. What he has done has been done. But he also does not yet know the pursuing grace of God. See, one of the things we get to see today is the scheme of righteous planning. I think for many of us, we think the only crafty force in the world is found in Genesis 3 in the serpent. But it's not true. God has elaborate schemes that he unyieldingly moves forward in our lives because he desires for us what we do not know how to even desire for ourselves. At the end of the sermon last week, I quoted the great Thomas Watson, the Puritan. I said, and we will remember again today, that the pleasure of sin is soon gone, but the sting of sin remains. And when we think about it in any given moment, that thought is designed to do two things for us. The first, it is designed to remind us that God is not bluffing, right? That the soon pleasure dissipates. We've all been there in those moments where we finally have the idol that we've been clutching, finally have the fruit of our actions or thoughts. And we think we get away with it. We think no one saw. Heck, sometimes we think no one was harmed. But that harm remains. The sting of sin, it remains. How many of you have regrets, stings of sin that go back hours? All of you were righteous before church today. How many of you have the sting of a week or a month or a year or a decade or many decades? Moments you would recapture and change, moments that you still fear exposure of. But the pleasure of that sin was long past. One of the amazing joys of Christian life and living is that God does not let us remain comfortable in our sin. He pursues us. He reclaims us. That we would no longer live in the sting of sin. David thinks he has gotten away. He thinks it's all done. No one will judge him. No one will appeal beyond him. No one will know that the wickedness that he has done in adultery and murder will have exposure. But the all-seeing eye of God Almighty sees his sin. And remember, the Lord has passed verdict on David's sin. Go back to the previous chapter, verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. Translated literally, the thing was evil in God's eyes. God knows and sees, and he will not let David live comfortably in his sin. God will always, if only finally, expose our sin, which in turn reveals his relentless grace. Make no mistake, in the passage we read today, there is grace as its theme. The sting of sin must be taken from David, and that will only come in the exposure of David's evil. Unexposed sin is still harmful, like radioactive waste. And David is remaining comfortable in it. Listen to the wisdom of the great Jack Miller, Presbyterian preacher from the 80s and 90s. Jack Miller said, quote, "Sin makes us our own worst enemy and hides from us our true welfare. For without submission to God, our deepest longings remain unmet. For God designed us to find our security in living under his loving control and care." Do you agree? We'll see this in the very first phrase of this chapter. Don't miss this. Chapter 12, verse 1, "And Yahweh sent Nathan to David." This is a loving act. This is a grace-filled act. Literally, meaning in the literature here, there's a play on words that takes place. There are 12 times in the previous chapter that the word sent occurs. We see David sends, Bathsheba sends, Joab sends. Well, now Yahweh is sending. Yahweh sends Nathan to David for David's sake, yes, for Israel's sake, yes, and for our sake, mighty yes. We are going to see the love and grace of God expose David's sin, which alone heals, which alone transforms. And he does so in one of the most strategically awesome moments in the whole Bible. David is the supreme judge in Israel. David, King David, is himself SCOTUS, right? He's the supreme court of the land. And so Nathan, sent by Yahweh to expose David's sin, comes to him with a case. Sometimes people call this a parable. It's not true. The word parable is never presented here. And it's not a case study for evaluation. We have every indication here that Nathan is bringing to David a situation that David must adjudicate. He must render verdict on. And so the story will center on two different men. Notice verse 1, that Nathan just jumps into the story. It says there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. That's it. Those are your characters. There's a rich guy and a poor guy. Verse 2, the rich man had many flocks and herds. That's all you're going to get. The rich man had plenty. Plenty also includes the form of cattle, sheep, whatever. So all you need to know about the rich man is that he had plenty. But there's more that you must know and understand about the poor man here. In verse 3, the contrast to the rich man is that there was a poor man who had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. The sum total of his possession was a baby sheep, a lamb. But it's not just that he owns one sheep. There's something greater happening. Listen to Nathan. He says that this poor man brought up the lamb. He grew the lamb up with him and with his children. In fact, the poor man used to feed the lamb of his own morsel, of his own portion. He would pull off out of his own portion of food at each meal enough so that he could also feed the lamb. In other words, this baby lamb is growing up at his table, not in his barn. He fed it with his own food. It drank from his own cup. It fell asleep in his own arms. And if you need that translated to you, as if we don't remember that our kids eat our food, right, moms? Anybody need a reminder on that this morning? If we don't remember that our kids drink from our very cup and that they fall asleep in our very arms, this is my dream retirement job, that little baby infants would fall asleep on my chest. It's a lot of heat that comes off here. It's good for them. It's good for me. So we get Nathan's interpretation of the significance of these facts. To the man who bought the lamb, he raised it like a daughter to him. Every proud papa of a daughter in this room knows how significant that relationship is, how tender and instantly accessible those feelings are. The lamb was like a daughter to him. All right, those are the characters. Those are the backgrounds. Let's jump into the story. Verse 4, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. It's weird, right? This story is alarming. Like, why would you... What? You almost have to rehear the story in the echo of your own mind before you can see how absolutely ludicrous the story is. It is beyond imagination if you do not have an assumption about human sin. Right? In the delusion of humans being good, created good, actual good, morally good, striving on their own, they're left to themselves good. This doesn't make any sense. But if you really know the human heart and the human desire and the freedom that wealth can give as a false security, we begin to say this is more plausible than I want to believe. I mean, it's just a guest coming to your house. Like, you have plenty. Like, kill a sheep and serve dinner. What's going on? It does not compute, yes? Does it leave you outraged? It should. Listen to David. David doesn't even get the rest of the facts. This story gets totally interrupted. Did you pay attention to that? It's totally interrupted. David's anger bursts from his lips. He so greatly kindled this anger against that man that he becomes religiously oathful. Right? Did you catch that? What's his first phrase? David's anger rises up at the injustice and the preposterous nature of this story, and he bursts out as Yahweh lives. I mean, does he have a higher authority to appeal to? Can he swear a greater oath? This is the highest judge in the land who thinks he's adjudicating a real case. What does proportional justice look like here? David is so incensed, he rightly invokes the Lord's name. The covenant name of God in pronouncing this judgment upon the rich man. David's anger is so kindled that he says, as Yahweh lives, the man who has done this thing, deserves to die. In fact, it's stronger than that. It's not that he deserves to die. David says he is now a son of death. It's not deserves to die. I mean, it's good. That's good. It's true. But it's harsher than that. It's more emotive than that. that son of death. In other words, David is desiring to give this man over to the birth of death, that death would be his father. He deserves to die. And that won't be all of it. Not only is he a son of death, but he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Where does the fourfold come from? It comes straight out of Exodus 22, verse 1, talking about what this repentance must include. It's talking about the heartlessness of this moment and what this son of death must do to restitute. Restitution. He must provide it. And he can't just replace the lamb that he stole. Because there's something else that's happening here. In the story, this is no ordinary lamb. True? This is a member of the household. In fact, one of the commentators gave me this phrase, and I love it. The story of the poor man, as presented, displays home life associated with the lamb. So to kill the lamb is not to kill cattle or even a pet. It is to kill the circle of home living at the dinner table of the family. This man was robbed of much more than just dinner. He was robbed at the very center of his home life. That's why David sees not only does this guy deserve to die, but he deserves to die because he is cruel and heartless. Because he stole more than money. So the fourfold restitution is in line with the stealing of one cattle, one sheep. So you give back four times what you took. Does that number sound familiar? It's what Zacchaeus offers when Jesus says, I'm coming to your house for dinner. And he steps back and he says, if I've taken anything from anyone, bring me your case and I will repay fourfold. The thief that Zacchaeus was must be brought in line with the law of God, that unyielding standard. But David is not just requiring death of the man, the rich man in this story. He's also requiring the restitution fourfold, and he gives his rationale. And the rationale is this, because the rich man did this thing. Does that sound familiar? The thing that David did was evil in Yahweh's eyes. And because he had no pity, the rich man had no pity on the poor man. He had no compassion. He had no empathy. In other words, it was a soulless act to steal that particular sheep in that particular manner. For nothing more than I didn't want to take from my own storehouse, so I took from his. You get it? Here's the punchline. Nathan says to David, you are the man. You are the rich man. In this story, you are. You are. So in verse 5, David renders his verdict that death is the only thing acceptable for disturbing this home life. In verse 6, he pronounces his judgment of lawful restitution, that the sheep be repaid fourfold. It is Nathan who delivers the story's punchline. You're that man. You're that man. You're that man. You are. You are. You are. I am. I am. If we're really going to understand this moment, we are going to see the connection between David's uncovering and God's relentless pursuit of David's heart. He will not get away with his sin. He will not live comfortably in the aftermath, the radioactive sting. Alexander White, in his commentary on this moment, says, Nathan's sword, this is metaphor, Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan even had a sword. That's how brilliant and strategic and scheming and wise this approach was, because David judged himself without any excuse, without any human emotion that might mitigate it or explain it away. David is left naked and exposed by his own righteous assessment of his own evil. And in this moment, David agrees with Yahweh that the thing was evil. That Uriah didn't need to die, that Bathsheba didn't need to be taken. In fact, the language used in the story that Nathan provides is that the rich man took the poor man's lamb, just like David took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. How much more was Bathsheba a part of the home living in Uriah's house than even the lamb was in the poor man's? Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword at all. And he judged himself. But I also want you to listen carefully as Nathan speaks the word of God in the moment of agreement. David sees the evil the rich man does and then is told in his own exposure that he's the rich man and that he has done this, and presumably we can say and more than this. If David is incensed and filled with anger at what the rich man did, how much more should he be in anger over what he did and over how satisfied and calm he is in its aftermath? Listen to the accusing word of Nathan now. Thus says Yahweh, who is, after all, the God of Israel. And in verse 7, there's an emphasis to be found here in the use of the word I. You could very much, in your Bibles, underline the I and put a little highlighted exclamation point, because there's a difference in the way the I is used in verse 7 than there is in verse 8. This is important. So God says through Nathan that I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. God is claiming primary activity in the deliverance of David. I did this and I did this. And then in verse 8, he's dealing with the aftermath of the previous reality. In other words, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. David, God is not saying, I did these great things in the same way that I did these previous great things. He's not saying polygamy, yay. He's not. It's not what's happening here. He's saying, when I did these two things in verse 7, the fallout of that is here in verse 8. I gave you your master's house. I gave you his life and everything that he was entitled to. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I united you as king in Israel. And then read verse 8. And if all of that were too little, I would add to you as much more. In other words, just as the rich man in the story had plenty, David had plenty. Did he lack a partner to be adultly engaged with? Is that the centerpiece of his adultery with Bathsheba, that he needed an outlet for? No. He had plenty. He had plenty. And out of the abundance of his plenty, he chose the poor man's tiny and took it for himself. You cannot accuse God of holding out on you. You cannot accuse God of saying, I don't have enough. Everyone here this morning or watching on a computer later from now is wealthier than anyone who's ever lived in human history, is more comfortable now than anyone who's ever lived in all of human. A century ago, a king did not have what you have. We cannot accuse God of not giving us plenty. God, I didn't have enough, so I took. No. God delights to give his children good gifts. True? He delights in it. Jesus tells us as much. Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh? Despised. The word despised here means treated with contempt. You have been contemptful at me to do what is evil in my sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. They were a tool in your toolkit so that you could steal what the poor man had despite your own riches. Verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And this is the explanation for all of the rest of the events of the book of 2 Samuel. Everything else that follows will be the fallout of the dysfunction of David's family in leadership. In fact, everything that follows and everything that comes before it is proof that human leadership fails. If you want one great theme from a human perspective on the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's that human leadership fails. And that there's always harm and fallout, always, without exception. You despised the word of Yahweh. You treated it with contempt. And because you treated the word of Yahweh, he's talking about the commandments here. Make no mistake. When he's talking about this word of Yahweh, it's you mistreated the Ten Commandments. You spurned what I gave you. Remember I said last week that David was working his way backwards up the Ten Commandments? That's God and I agree right here. Because that's what he's done. He has despised the word, the commandments that God has given. And in fact, in despising that word, those commandments, he has despised the giver of those commandments. And that's why at the end, the conclusion is that David despised Yahweh himself in doing this thing that is evil in Yahweh's eyes. And as a result, the sword shall never depart from the house of David because of what he has done. Verse 11, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Oh, there's fireworks coming, y'all. And it's going to happen publicly. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. It's not even going to happen indoors. What David did in walking outdoors was to take her indoors. God's going to thoroughly expose his household and all of their secrets. Is that an act of vengeance? It's discipline. Every teenager here misunderstands this moment and thinks in their heart, if my sin were to be exposed, it's punishment. It's vengeance. It's God giving me what I deserve, which sounds mean. It's not. It's grace. It's grace. Nathan was sent by God to David to bring about these understandings for David's good and our benefit. For what you've done in secret, it shall be done before the sun. And David's response in the face of his exposure, in the moment that his whole life gets unzipped and laid out on the table, does David run or hide like Adam in the garden? Does David weep uncontrollably? Does he emote in anger? Is he filled with excuses and explanations? How does David respond to this unzipping and this exposure? David simply says, I have sinned against Yahweh. Compare that to what Saul says when confronted in 1 Samuel 15. Study that on your own this week. Saul's got a big speech. Does David have a good speech here? Is David waxing poetic in this moment? Exposing our sin always brings us low. But it's honest. And it's the most simple agreement we will ever experience. Yes, I did it. With no other sentence needed, no other thought required. David agrees with Yahweh that the thing he did was evil, and he agrees that he has sinned against Yahweh. There are many of us who think that grace is toothless. There are many of us who think that David is getting off easy. He murdered someone, and all he's got to do is utter the agreement, and it's over, it's done, it's dealt with. The grace of God is fierce. The grace of God is relentless. The hounds of heaven come. The hounds of heaven pursue. There is no toothless grace here. And when you're reading grace in the Bible, don't think of it as niceness. Grace is ferocious because God is a consuming fire, burning off all chaff, and simultaneously protecting, restoring, preserving the wheat for its use and glory. David deserved death. That's the clear teaching of the law of God. Leviticus 20:10 is all you should need. David deserved death. And he agrees, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's all we get. We don't get wallowing. We don't get pleading. We don't get begging. We don't get agonizing. We don't even get a declaration of misery. We get honest, simple agreement. I've sinned. I think there are times we want our loved ones to squirm when they've wronged us. I think there are times when we're parents that we look at the sin of our kids and we want them to feel the weight, misery, agony of what they have done to us, against us. Or we want them to plead and beg for a mercy that we are barely willing to give. I know I'm stepping on toes. So let me ask the question theoretically before we answer it truthfully. Does the intensity of repentance contribute to the atoning work of the repentance? Does the intensity of repentance contribute to the atoning work of that repentance? No. If your kids and you agree that they have done wrong, don't make them squirm. Draw them to the intimacy of restoration. Don't delay, don't beg. When you think about your own relationship with other people and the moments where you know you have to extend costly grace, is grace ever free? Only to the recipient. It costs the giver of that grace every time. Be careful, I warn you. Do not desire David to squirm. David's not getting off easy. And you will be self-condemned as you want others to squirm. If you don't want to squirm before God, why would you make others squirm before yourself? David's statement, I've sinned against Yahweh, reminds me of the publican in Luke 18, verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Any non-sinners in the room? Don't put David to squirm on a hook you yourself don't want to hang from. Listen to the mercy of 13b. David confesses in this moment instantly the accusing word of God. He and they are in agreement. And Nathan says to David, that's not all there is. Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But David's judgment, he's the highest judge in the land. He adjudicated the case. He pronounced death. The verdict was death. And God says through Nathan, no, you shall not die. You shall not die. Oh, big relief. Case closed. Nevertheless, if God's ever saying nevertheless, read the text that follows. because by this deed you have utterly scorned Yahweh. Wait, I agreed, right? I agreed. Don't I get out? I agreed. Aren't I scot-free? No, your guilt is dealt with, but the consequence, that remains. Don't get it confused. David has the Lord put away his death sentence. In fact, God is the actual highest judge in the land, right? And he says, no, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed, you have utterly despised Yahweh, the child who is born to you shall die. Don't read that fast. Let yourself sit uncomfortable in this moment, okay? David lives, but the son who's yet to be born will suffer and die in David's place. David lives, the son of David will die. It's a miracle that God has put away David's sin. Yes? It's a miracle that he gets to live. For David, Yahweh's forgiveness is costly, though. For David's son, who is yet to be born, will die. In other words, David's son will die in David's place as David's substitute. Lost a child? Know someone who's lost a child? Worst pain I've ever watched. Worst pain I've ever recalled. The unborn son of David will take his punishment. Notice the pattern. It is a son of David. Hear this. It is a son of David who will be David's substitute, bearing the just penalty for David's sin. Make no mistake. You want to understand the theological witness of this text? Understand that Yahweh forgives the guilt of David's sin, but inflicts the consequence of his sin on his son. Well, I too have had a son of David bear the just penalty for my sin. Have you? I too have had a son of David bear the just penalty for my sin. Jesus is the future son of David who will be born, who will suffer, who will die, all as my substitute, all as your substitute. This is the exposure that we need. This is the hope that we have, that God brought a substitute son of David to die in my place. We will deal with the literal son and the literal reality here in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to dive headlong into David's response to this moment in Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance. And we will study that, and then we will come back. But I need you to see that there is a cost to the forgiveness that David receives, and that that cost is paid by the coming son, and that that pattern is the only hope of heaven. You need a son of David to stand in your place. You need a son of David to suffer and die as your substitute. But if we understand the exposing power of grace, we will begin to realize that our contact with the gospel transforms us. Uranium is not more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you hang out with uranium, its radiating effects will completely consume you. Yes? How much more should we be consumed by the grace of God? By the gospel of grace. David's sin is revealed. That's the other kind of exposure. But that thing that was concealed was killing him. And in its exposure, he receives the grace that he needs to be exposed to. Get it? The harmful effects of sin radiate, but they do not radiate more than the glorious grace that God relentlessly exposes us to in the healing effects of the gospel. Exposing our pride to his grace is the greatest future we can ever have. Agree? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know how you do what you do, and we are unworthy of all that you've done. But come, Lord Jesus, come and hear the praises of your people as we sing the glories of salvation by grace through faith alone. Come and draw close to us and transform us as we are drawn close and exposed to the gospel of grace and forgiveness. May we too cry out with David and the tax collector that agree in our sin, but also agree in our substitute Savior. Come and receive our praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.